Father, again, please set aside this time that we, your people, might be encouraged, that we might be comforted as deep and demanding as these things are to wrestle with. We ask that our sense of rest and our sense of confidence in you, our sense of trust, would be enlarged. Lord, be with us by your Spirit as we look at your word and consider these things together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This task of getting through half of the Confession of Faith in 12 weeks is not fair. It's not fair to ask somebody to do this. It's just daunting because I know that there are lots and lots of questions and lots of comments that folks want to make, but we're going to keep pressing on and we're just going to get as far as we can get. And what we don't get done, Bob's going to be stuck with. He'll just have to finish it, you know, next quarter. I wanted to take a few minutes this week and allow you an opportunity to respond or to ask questions, make observations, if you want, whatever, about what we talked about last week, this whole, again, very, very daunting and formidable series of ideas, the decree of God, which is God's plan or purpose for all of history. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And he does all things, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, he does all things after the counsel of his own will, according to his own will and purpose. So God, before the foundation of the world, has determined the course of history, not just its final outcome, but all of the things that are connected between the beginning and the end. And then we talk more specifically about God having chosen a people and predestined that people. Election is the choice, and predestination is the goal. It's the flip side of the same coin. It's the outcome of that choice, which is to be Christ-like, to be holy and blameless before him. And that's Ephesians 1 as well, 3, 4, 5. What we said when we talked about this is that the decree of God, God's purpose for the ages, and his general purpose and plan, and then it's the specific purpose and plan of redeeming a people for himself, beginning with election and predestination, does not do violence to the will of the creature. Okay? It doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. So we are not marionettes being manipulated by strings, by some cosmic deity. God acts, is sovereign, wills to do what he purposes to do. But we are creatures with a capacity to choose. And in the mystery of God's providence, in the mystery of God's accomplishing his purpose, our choices do accomplish his purpose. Okay? Our choices are his purpose. They accomplish his purpose. They are free. They are not constrained. We do what we want to do. But those choices conform perfectly to and accomplish the purpose of God. Okay? And that is true even with our salvation. Okay? Now, that's big, but I wanted to take a few minutes and see if there were any comments or questions that you all had before we move on to the next part of the chapters. Yeah? Go on. Yes, I will say that we can choose not to accept Christ, and that people who are in sin do that all the time. Okay? Now, the background, as I said last week, the thing we've always got to remember when you talk about election and predestination, the background, and this is in those chapters, that we, the sections of the fourth, third chapter that we looked at. The thing you always have to remember when you consider the doctrine of election and predestination is that it is in Christ. All right? We are chosen, Paul says it in Ephesians 1, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That presupposes the fact of our sin. Okay? That's the backdrop, that's the canvas upon which the drama of redemption is painted, our own sin. And sin renders people incapable of choosing the good. We're dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the point at which that's confusing is that you kind of look around the world and you see people making choices. I mean, you see people who are separated from Christ doing all kinds of things. They look very much alive. Clearly, what's being talked about there is their spiritual ability. They are spiritually dead because of sin. And if it were not for the intervention of God, first, in identifying a people whom he would save, and then second, in giving Christ to be their Savior, and then third, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, who takes all of the benefits of the work of Christ and applies them to those whom the Father had given the Son. If God doesn't take that initiative, because of sin, because sin keeps us in a state and condition of bondage, if God does not take that initiative, nobody becomes a Christian. Nobody believes. Okay? And the first work of the Spirit, the first, and we're going to talk about this if we ever get there, you know, a little later in the confession. The first work of the Spirit is to change the disposition of the heart of the sinner. And, I mean, it is an invasive work. Okay? It is God sovereignly and graciously invading the life of a sinner and changing the disposition of the heart of the sinner so that that sinner, rather than rejecting God, now exercises his or her freedom and believes God and responds to the gospel. Okay? We can say people are free to reject God and reject the gospel, and they do. We also want to affirm that when the Spirit begins this work, he changes the disposition of their hearts so that the freedom which they exercised in rejection, because they're able to see their own condition and see the beauty and glory of the gospel, they now exercise their freedom by believing. Okay? And it's because God intervenes and changes the orientation, disposition of their hearts. Okay? The question is, can an elect person deny Christ? Right. I'm gonna work with the language a little bit here, okay? The question is very often asked, can an elect person? The real question is, will an elect person deny Christ? And the answer is no. No. He will not. She will not. Because God, by his Spirit, changes the disposition of that person's heart so that the desire now, the inclination now, is to seek and to believe rather than to reject and disbelieve. Okay? I always try to contrast. See, when we ask the question, can somebody do something, we're talking about ability, all right? Is somebody able to do something? All right? Here's a question. Can God sin? Is God able to sin? I guess there's a lot of hesitation here. It's a dangerous right there. Can God sin? Is God able to sin? No, he cannot. Why is it that he cannot? Because of his character. It would be a contradiction of his character for God to sin. Is God any less free because he is not able to sin? Absolutely not. In fact, as you read the Bible, real freedom is in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. Okay. Real freedom is in righteousness, not unrighteousness. Okay? And the scriptures are replete with references to God's inability to sin. Okay? Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. Okay? God who cannot lie. So, we want to, rather than asking, and this is I think where we stumble when we try to understand the nature of freedom. We sort of have in mind that freedom is a kind of an entire autonomy, you know, a capacity to do anything. I get so tired of the NBA and PGA ads and all that kind of stuff, who basically are saying to all of us, if you try hard enough, you can dunk a basketball. If you try hard enough, you can get on a PGA tour. That's bunk. Right? That's bunk. There are all kinds of limitations. Okay? Not just limitations of ability, but limitations of disposition. And you know, I say this with all regard for the character of God and the being of God. There is a sense in which there is a limitation which can be described about God. It's not a self-imposed limitation. It's not like God could be somebody or something other than what he is, and he has just decided because he is God that he's going to be good, and so he imposes a limitation upon himself and says, I'm not going to sin. Okay? It isn't that. The limitation is an expression of his being and character. He is by definition good and righteous. And one who is good and righteous by definition will always do what is good and righteous and will never do the other. Okay?
So can we ever really put the word limitation on God?
No, that's what I said, in a sense. Okay, in a sense. You put that word in quotation marks. So when it comes to the Christian, when it comes to the non-Christian is limited. Okay? There is a certain limitation which is placed upon the non-Christian, the unbelieving person, by virtue of the influence of sin. Dead in trespasses and sins. Does God always do what God wanted to do? Yes. Does what God always wants to do prove to be good and just and righteous? Yes. Does the sinner, apart from Christ, always do what he or she wants to do? Yes. Yes. He did. See, he's free to do what he or she wants to do. But the thing that influences and shapes those choices is that person's character, the basic disposition of that person's heart. When you get to heaven, will you be free always to do what it is you want to do? Absolutely. Will you always do what is good and just and right and righteous? You hope so. That's the whole point here, isn't it? Get me out of this mixed-up mess that I'm in to a place where I don't do stupid things anymore. Okay? Yes. Are you any less free in heaven because you no longer have the capacity to do evil? No. As I said, the theme in Scripture is that you're more free when that capacity is forever behind you. Okay? So, it's the disposition of the soul, it's the disposition or the nature or the character of the being that is expressed through the choices, through the actions of that character. Now we as Christians are in this no man's land, kind of between these two places. We can bring forth good fruit, we can bring forth bad fruit, okay? Because we do have this kind of crazy, mixed up, schizophrenic existence, okay? But it is still the disposition of our souls for the real Christian to seek after righteousness, to long for righteousness. And we fail and fall and everything else in that process. But the basic disposition, because of the work of the Spirit, is to believe rather than disbelieve. Okay? It's tough. It's hard to explain and understand all the time. Anything else that you want to ask or say about this? Larry.
Right. Right.
In our human nature, and then we want to expand all the boundaries until we have envy to do that.
Right. Yeah. The observation is that the original temptation was a temptation to be like God, to expand the boundaries, to possess things that the creature ought not possess and is not meant to possess. By the way, if I could take, this is a thought I had after the death of the Princess of Wales. Now think about this. I wrestled with this after she died. What is it that killed Princess Diana? What is it that killed Princess Diana? And here's what I think it is. I think what killed Princess Diana is aspirations to glory. Right? What do we want our kings and our queens, our princesses to be? We want them to be God. And we place upon them an unbearable burden of glory. And the glory crushed her. The glory crushed her. What was the original temptation? The original temptation was to possess something that only God possesses, and that is matchless glory. Right? Matchless glory. And that, you know, that temptation continues to be there. But we were not meant to bear the weight of the glory of God. God alone is sufficiently great to bear the weight of that glory. We participate in it because of the work of Christ and our union with Him. But only Christ Himself is sufficiently great to bear the weight of that glory. And you know, I'll tell you, when people get too much attention, too much power, too much authority, too much of anything, it is a glory that ends up killing them in the end. In one way or another, it'll end up killing them. Okay? Because God alone is sufficient to bear the weight of that glory, and no creature. The proper place, you know, we say this all the time, our proper place is as creatures, humbly bowing before and acknowledging the glory of the living God. That's our proper place. So that, I think that's a great point. That, you know, the original temptation was to continue to, you know, push the boundaries back and to arrogate to oneself things that are not rightfully ours. Thank you. Quick.
How would you characterize the disposition of Adam and Eve's soul before
Satan? Is that this week or next week? I think that's chapter 6. I can dodge this bullet by saying, that's chapter 6. So we are going to deal with that next week, okay? We will deal with it. But I'll be real honest with you, okay? Here's the rub. This is the rub in all of this. God creates the man and the woman in a condition of perfect righteousness, and in an environment of perfection and beauty, okay? How is it that one who is created in righteousness could choose unrighteousness? But the real difficulty in Christian theology to me is, how did Adam commit the first sin? After that sin is committed, everything else, I mean, in a sense, makes sense to me. But the thing that gets the whole thing going, how does the Titanic strike the iceberg? How does that happen? See, how does Adam commit the original sin? And All that the confession will say is that he had the capacity to choose good or evil. Even as a creature created in righteousness, he had the capacity for the choice of evil or good. Okay? But the hard thing is, if you have a creature created in righteousness, assuming that what we've said about God and about ourselves is true about Adam, that there's a basic disposition and inclination, why is it that basic inclination and disposition is not always in the direction of righteousness? What happens to the basic? We don't want to say there was some defect in character. We don't want to say that. but there was a capacity for the ability to do good or evil. And because evil was chosen, the rest of Adam's race does not have the capacity that he had. Okay? We are born in sin, conceived in sin, as David says. We are dead in our trespasses and our transgressions, and until the Holy Spirit does something to change us, we will always choose what is evil. Okay? Yes?
Well, and to put it in just something that doesn't say, consider the, I mean, it's a puzzle to me, to get back to the choice thing, is consider the murderer, the rapist, the murderer, whatever, goes to prison for committing multiple crimes. He's elect, because he, in prison, he comes to crime.
Right.
He's one of God's elect. If he's one of God's elect, why did he have to go through all that before he got there? In other words, God allowed all that to happen.
Sure.
I mean,
sure.
Questions like that, I struggle with.
Yeah.
Because,
yeah.
I mean, why did the murder have to happen?
Why didn't God get him before the murderer? Before the, yeah. That's mystery. Kathy and then Chris. Right.
That helps me. I don't fully understand, but
right.
It helps me understand a little bit how Adam
is. Yeah. Yeah. The observation is that one of the non-communicable attributes of God is that he is unchanging. But the creature, and we know this from our own experience, the creature is capable of change. And in some sense, that capacity was there with Adam. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll be confirmed in righteousness, and that capacity will no longer be there. It's not like we have to go through this all again, you know, after we get to heaven. Chris?
It seems also that
right, after creation and before the fall. The observation is that there is a similar capacity among the angels because there are fallen angels, those who have rebelled, and that sometime between the creation and the fall, there was a fall of angels because one of those fallen angels, the prince of the fallen angels, came and tempted the man and the woman. So, yeah. And you know, we got to say, remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? If it isn't one thing, it's going to be another. Sooner or later, you're going to bump up against something that just you think, I don't know, I can't figure this out. I mean, that's what we're swimming around in right now. We're swimming around in stuff that's bigger than we are. And at some point, sooner or later, again, the right thing for us is to humble ourselves before God and submit to what is clear and explicit in the teaching of Scripture, and not run the risk of violating the teaching of Scripture by speculating at points where Scripture is silent. That's a very, very important thing for us. Hold fast to the things that are clear, because they're given to us for our comfort. Resist the temptation to speculate about things where the Scriptures aren't clear. Another thing, it's human for us to do that. God created Adam, put him in the garden, and told him to give names to everything. All right? That's when we ask questions, that's what we're doing. We're doing the work of science. Adam was created as a scientist. Science is basically the work of taxonomy. It's basically, through the variety, it's giving names to things. Okay? Whether the natural sciences or the theoretical sciences. And that's all we're doing. And all we're saying is, in that process of seeking to give names to things, identify things and make distinctions, we have to be very careful and not speculate beyond what the Scriptures say to us. We have to resist what is a natural impulse and inclination. Bob?
Yeah, I was just trying to say, I'm not sure about Paul, when you come back to the source of Adam, attitude, what is good and what is not good, because God didn't have that as a text, so that, you know, the deception comes in and it's just a hard man that comes. Just because you didn't do that, you know, we start to put that into a category of black and white, good or bad. comprehend the video that even Joseph said that his brothers, well, she went for evil men and said, so one of the things that we very confusing, I know that for me. And trying to go over that side and really talk about the perspective.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great point, Bob. I'm kind of reading between the lines in what you're saying, that we, in addition to remembering that we're creatures before the Creator, we need to remember as well that even what we do see, we don't see clearly. And we are sinners. You know, I mean, we get the kind of two strikes against this kind of thing. We're creatures and we're sinners. And both of those things should humble us and remind us that we need to be very assertive and persevering and persistent in seeking to arrive at the truth, but we need to resist the temptation to draw conclusions where they ought not be drawn and to cross over that line and think that we're seeing things when we're really not. Okay. Yeah. Uh-huh. Because God is the only one who should have the capacity for what? Yeah, not necessarily, because again, when we're glorified, we won't have that capacity, but we will still clearly be different from God. You know, so there will be a likeness in that God will always choose what is right, and we will always choose what is right. But there won't be any confusion about who's the Creator and who's the creature. One of the things that you do here, and I do think this is true, that God wants God creates us for fellowship with Himself, and He delights to have those worship Him and delight in Him who do that not under constraint, but who do that out of the disposition of their souls, the disposition of their hearts. It requires His work in us in order for that disposition to be there. But it is a real disposition, and it will not be mixed when we're in glory, so that our worship and our delight in Him will be pure and deeply affectionate, filling all of our senses, the whole of our being, and it will be a glad-hearted worship. You know, but there won't be any question. I mean, I can't imagine that there would be any doubt about my always and forever delighting to do that, which isn't the case now for any of us, but it will be then. Okay. Anything else here? Chris? The capacity has to do with moral choice. Yeah.
Yeah, if we're
going
to love God and enjoy Him forever, there is an element of joy in there.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we wouldn't be
marrying
it.
Right.
In order to,
we
choose to love.
Right. Right. Some kind of willing that goes on in that. Yeah. In love. Okay. Moving right along. Chapter 4 of the Confession. Listen, I hope this is okay with y'all. I'm going to talk to Bob about this. I think this was a bad idea. It's the only one that he's had in the 14 years that I've known him, which I know he wouldn't, which he couldn't say on the other side of the equation. But it's just real tough to deal with this stuff with 60 people, number one, and I don't want to just skim the surface of things, you know. I want to try and wrestle with some of this stuff to try and benefit you all and encourage you. So I hope you don't mind too much that we're getting stuck at some good points, but admittedly difficult points. That's right, we can write it all off to the sovereignty of God. It's what he wanted to do, so our hands are clean, huh? Okay, we're going to take a few minutes and talk about the creation. Clearly, we're going to have to come back to this next week, creation, providence. We'll try and do chapter 6 next week, too, which has to do with the fall of man. But here again, we want to begin at the right place, and the beginning place for understanding creation is acknowledging who God is, and that's where the confession is in the first section of chapter 4. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. I just remind you of this. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, I think. And this really is worthy of consideration, worth contemplating. And that is that God created everything that we see, all that is around us, ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Now, you have to qualify that. The true creation, ex nihilo, the real paradigm for ex nihilo creation, is the modern scientific view, which says, in effect, that something came from nothing. All right? The Christian doesn't believe that. The Christian acknowledges that there is the triune personal God who stands behind the creation. But what the ex nihilo phrase refers to is the fact that God did not require any pre-existing matter to fashion his creation. The universe is not eternal. Okay? It is not, I don't think, although I've puzzled over this too, it is not infinite. The universe, in both respects, with respect to space and with respect to time, is limited. Okay? It is both finite and it is not eternal. Null set. Not eternal. Okay? It owes its existence to the God who is there. And the first chapter of Genesis describes for us the manner of God's creating. And it is simply by his speaking, by the word of his power, to use Hebrews 1 language, it is simply by his speaking that things exist. They are called into existence simply by virtue of the power of the spoken word of God. God speaks and it stands fast. God says, let there be light, and there is light. God says, let there be a sun and a moon and stars hanging in the heavens, and they are there. Okay? God speaks these things into existence. So the universe is not eternal. The material world is not eternal. It depends for its existence upon God, and it came into existence at a point in time. And what we'll see when we look at providence is that the same power sustains what God has made. What God makes, he upholds. Look at Hebrews 1 real quick. Or write this down. The reference is down there a little farther along. Hebrews 1, verse 1, verses 1 and 2 and 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who beateth of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power,
when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God spoke in times past. In these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And now he upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay? You see the emphasis. This is very consistent with Genesis 1 and John 1. The emphasis on the word of God, the spoken word of God that reveals and that brings things into existence. And providence is in part God upholding what he has made. All right? It is the constant, focused energy of God which explains the continued existence of the universe every second. It is the constant attention of God to your particular life that explains your continued existence. The universe is not a wind-up toy. The universe is not something God made and then regulated by a whole bunch of natural laws, you know, of cause and effect and that sort of thing. There are those things there, but as chapter 5 says, God is not bound by those things. He can go above them, he can go beneath them, around them, he can act against them, he can do whatever he wants to do. Okay, so these natural laws that we see in operation around us, while they're real and while they explain why the sun rose this morning or why the earth turned on its axis such that it gave the appearance that the sun was rising, all of this together is upheld moment by moment, your life included, by the continued, sustained, persistent expenditure of the energies of God in upholding it. If God withdraws his attention, his sustaining power for a nanosecond, you're gone. Right? The end. And I think that's awfully important and we're working against the cultural influence at this point. Right? Very subtly thinking, it seems to me, that the universe has always been here and it's always going to be here. The world has always been here and they're always going to be here. Well, they haven't always been here and they aren't always going to be here. There's going to be this remarkable transformation of these worlds at the end of history. And we also slip into thinking very mechanistically about the world. And when we do that, and I say this not to, you know, not to beat you up, but just to encourage you to redirect your thinking. When we think mechanistically about the world, you understand what I mean? When we think it's just kind of the result of these laws that God has put in place, we're robbing God of a piece of his glory. Because he is the one who upholds it all and sustains it all, moment by moment, day to day, year to year, decade to decade, century to century. He upholds this all by the word of his power. All right, so creation ex nihilo, is God creating everything that you see without employing pre-existing material. Providence is God's upholding everything that he has made, sustaining it all by the word of his power. And there's one phrase in the confession that appears at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that I want to call your attention to, because this is important as well. and it is the phrase, all very good. All right. You read the end of Genesis 1. Let me read verses 30 and 31. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. I love that. And it was so. It reminds me, these words that we've heard just recently from Isaiah. In talking about the salvation that God is going to accomplish, it's like the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, it was so. There's no question, no ambiguity, no uncertainty. It was so. I like that stuff. No wonder Handel wrote the Messiah. Yeah? And it was so. And then as God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good.
So evening and the morning were the sixth day. Evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, why is that important? Well, there are lots of reasons, it seems to me. Some get at this, you know, this business of the kind of the nature of the man and the woman, all right? God looks at everything that he's made, and he says it's all very good. That means there is no defect anywhere in the creation, okay? You know the story about my steps? I told you the story about my steps. Just very quickly, I've thought of that with respect to this passage. We have this problem in our backyard. When we lived in Indiana, we didn't have a back door out the house to the backyard. The kids had to go out the side door, down some steps, and then over to a little flagstone wall, and they had to climb up that wall to get into the backyard. Okay, it wasn't very convenient. Clearly, the previous owners didn't have young children. So Barb asked me if I would build some steps, right, to get the kids so they could get up into the backyard. Well, Tom, he's looking at me thinking, no way. So what I did, I did the measuring and stuff, and then I consulted with a carpenter. I said, how do you build steps? And he said, well, you got to build these stringers, you know. Those of you who have built, you got to build stringers. And I can't remember how you do this now, but he said, make sure when you do your measurements that you allow a certain amount. It's either at the top or at the bottom, because if you don't, you're either going to be like the width of a board short or the width of a board high, whatever. You know, this is all news to me. I'm clueless about these things, but I did what he said. I went, bought my lumber, got some good treated lumber, and got good nails that weren't going to rust and all this kind of stuff. And I cut it the way he said, and I put that sucker together and slipped it right in its spot. And the top board was right at the top of that flagstone. It was phenomenal. And I took a step back from this, and I said, hey, Barb, come here. You're not going to believe this. It worked. It fit. It fit. Now, here's what the term good in the text describes. It doesn't simply describe the fact that God, from some moral perspective, looked at what he saw and saw it to be good. That's part of it. But it's larger than that. It also isn't just a commentary on the aesthetic quality of what it is that he made. Right? It also involves God's pleasure in what he has made. He looks at what he sees, and it's interesting that you see the language change. After each of the previous days, God looks at what he's made, and it's good, calls it good. But then he gets to the end of the whole process, after he's created the man and the woman, put the finishing touches on the whole thing, and the language is that it's very good. He looked at everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All right? And so when God completed his work, he not only acknowledged that what he had done was good, but he took pleasure in it. That's what's conveyed by that language, by that term. Okay? It is good in a moral sense, in an aesthetic sense, and it is good in the sense that it brings delight to the soul of the Creator. God had a plan, had an intention. And he, if we can use this very human language, he set out to do what he had in mind to do, and he did it, and when he finished the project, he found it to be delightful. Now, he wasn't amazed by his success. I was amazed by my success, but I took delight in that creation. Okay, and that is where that is the judgment of God upon what he has made, and it is also a commentary on who he is, on a God who takes pleasure in what is beautiful, what is lovely, what is delightful, what is ordered. Bob? Will we not? Yes. Yes. He will. That's when all of history is brought to a conclusion, and after final judgments are rendered, God will. Yes, he will. He will say the same. It was all very good. Okay. The wonderful thing is that we will agree with him in that. We wonder about it now. We question it now. But at that time, a part of our perfection will be the capacity, not for apprehending the infinite, but the capacity for acknowledging that what God has done is good. Yeah, that's good. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, some of the implications are that all human activity, all callings in life, all right, the varieties of callings in life
are viewed by God as good. Okay? My calling to be a husband, to be a father, those things are judged by God as being good. My calling to be a pastor is judged by God to be good. Your callings to be in business, to be students, to be engineers, doing whatever it is that you do, the varieties of callings, the diversities of callings are judged by God to be good. And that's very important. You know, that's something that emerges, the kind of a recovery of that idea is something that emerges from the Reformation. The idea of the priesthood of all believers, that there aren't these special folk who are called by God and given the special privilege of being called. Okay? But we all are called, and the call of God upon our lives, as diverse as those callings are judged by Him to be good, and we walk faithfully before Him in the midst of those callings. Okay? Seeking to live out the Christian faith wherever it is that God has called us. So the callings of life are good. And that touches things that very often for us, we think maybe unnecessary or frills, that sort of thing. And I'm thinking about things like the arts, people whom God has gifted and equipped to be engaged in the arts. That calling doesn't need some sort of other justification for its existence. Okay? God prepares people to be poets. He prepares them to be storytellers. He prepares them to be singers of songs. And thank God He does, because life would be dull and boring and gray if He didn't. Now, I had lunch with somebody the other day, and I said, thank the Lord that the world is not like me, because if the world was like me, we'd have lots of poems and lots of songs, but no indoor plumbing, you know? And he said, well, thank the Lord that the world's not like me, because if it was like me, we'd have indoor plumbing and no songs, no poetry, you know, no storytelling. All of these things, the diversities of these things, represent the diversity of the being and character of God, and really are expressions of that diversity. So I don't know if that's something you struggle with, but I think it's important to make that point. That the varieties of callings, the diversities of giftednesses, all of those things are judged by God as being very good, and they all bring God glory as we live faithfully before Him and walk faithfully before Him. I want to take a few minutes next week and talk about man as male and female. There's some real important things there, I think. We'll have to take a few minutes for that. Talk a little bit more about providence, and then we'll go on to talk about the fall, which is chapter 6. All right, any closing thoughts or comments, questions? Okay. Let's pray. God, Lord, thank You for the wonder that You are. Thank You for this glorious thing that You've done in making Yourself known to us. I pray for myself and for all of us that You'd increase our capacity for acknowledging You and rejoicing in You. I pray that You would also increase our appetites for the acknowledgement and appreciation of You in all of Your glory, unrestricted and impaired by sin. Give us appetite for perfected righteousness. And I pray that You give us a great sense of thanksgiving as we consider what You've done for us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And those of us coming to worship now, I pray that You'd enlarge our hearts, that You'd meet with us, that You'd minister to us and speak to us. And I pray that You'd give us a particular sense of delight and joy as we pray for and commission Emiliano and Flor Maria this morning. Thank You for the privilege we've had of knowing them, and do bless them as they go. Be with us now as we come to worship, in Jesus' name. Amen.